Psalm 110. A short psalm, but a psalm nevertheless full of spiritual food. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings, in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead body. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore, shall he lift up the head. The Lord will bless to us the reading of this psalm. Not an easy psalm. It has its difficulties. It has its Hebraisms, which are somewhat difficult to put into English. We shall see that as we go on. Yet a psalm full of prophetic import, and a psalm which embodies from first to last the glorious person of our Lord Jesus, and that particularly under the guise of God's King Priest. Now before we can attempt to approach the psalm, which brings before us the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ prophetically, we've got to be sure in our hearts as to who wrote the psalm. Now you may approach certain psalms and you need not be unduly worried as to who wrote them, which you can't miss. You've got to be sure in your mind as to who wrote this psalm. If you look at the top of your Bible, you will find that it says, a psalm of David, implying that David was the writer. The amazing thing, however, is that theological thought over the years has come to the conclusion that David didn't write it. They assume that when the psalm says, a psalm of David, it means a psalm about David. But of course we utterly reject such findings of theological thought. And we have good ground for rejecting it. But I'm going to prove to you from the New Testament that David was the writer. Everything hangs upon this. Let me read to you from the 12th of Mark. Now we could have read from Matthew, we could have read from Luke. They're all parallel passages. But Mark comes handily. And so from Mark 12 and verse 35 we read, Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, will you notice this double affirmative? David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. From whence is the Lord quoting? From the very psalm we've just read. This is the opening verse. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. Calleth who Lord? The Christ? The Messiah? And whence is he then his son? The common people heard him gladly. It's funny, isn't it? It's always the common people that listen. It's the simple folk that are prepared to accept the word of God. These things are hidden from the wise and the prudent, says Christ. They're revealed unto the babe. Now our Lord puts his thumb on this psalm, and our Lord says that David did write it. He also says that he didn't write it by proxy. He wrote it himself. And he also says that what he penned, what he spake by the Holy Ghost. That's sufficient for me. Now, it's imperative from this point of view. For our Lord hereby endorses not only the author of the psalm, but its subject. When the psalmist says in verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, who's he referring to? I'm so glad that our Lord Jesus doesn't leave us in the dark. He tells us that David is speaking about the Christ, and he calls the Christ his Lord. You see, modern thought has it that this must be some other potentate of earthly origin that is being referred to. But tell me, brethren, who at this time upon the earth could ever have been David's Lord? For David was supreme in his kingdom. And David would never have bowed the knee to any foreign potentate to call him Lord. For this king was a conqueror. So when David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, he's referring to one who is not upon the earth, but to one who is in heaven. Consequently, as is the unusual case, this psalm from beginning to end speaks of Christ. Now I could turn you to other psalms, and as an illustration, Psalm 73, which is headed as Psalm of Solomon. Now that psalm undoubtedly applies in measure to Solomon and to the glory of his reign. But when you come to read Psalm 73 carefully, you'll find that much that it says transcends even the glory of Solomon's reign, and the glory of Solomon's reign never ever reached the glory of the psalm. So that you see, this psalm, whilst it enshrines the glory of an earthly king, it is typical of a greater king to come. Now that is not true of Psalm 110. For Psalm 110 is not using an earthly king as a type of a heavenly. This is an absolute prophecy from beginning to end, and does not refer either to the writer himself or to any earthly potentate. It is a psalm which speaks exclusively of God's coming Melchizedek king. Now that's important. I've taken some time over that. Because the whole point of the psalm rests upon a clear understanding of who writes the psalm and who it is to whom he's referring. So we're settled that this psalm speaks exclusively of Christ. And the fact that everyone in this hall tonight is prepared to accept our Lord's words at their face value, then we're quite satisfied as to his conclusion. Well, now the second thing I want you to notice is the structure of the psalm. And I think that this is important. This is something else that we've got to observe. Otherwise, we probably will not deal with the psalm aright. In our English translation, it has been split up for us into 7 verses. And I want you to observe that the 3 first verses and the 3 final verses swing around the center. And the center is verse 4. Will you read it with me? The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that is the pearl of the psalm. That is the center around which the first and second portions swing. That is the truth that dominates the whole psalm. The Melchizedek priesthood of this coming glorious conqueror and king. First time that Melchizedek has been referred to in Holy Writ, since Genesis 14. Amazing, isn't it, that on the occasion of this sudden outburst of psalmodic prophecy, there should be a deliberate swing back over the centuries and a digging out of the distant past of this mysterious figure. Indicating that God in his purpose built the record of Melchizedek into that early book, that he might draw it out of its pigeonhole when required. For it was to serve God a very wonderful purpose in bringing before us the person of his son. And then of course, as we have already seen in our past talks, not again shall we read of Melchizedek until we swing over into the New Testament and read, as we have done, passages from the Hebrew letter. We have already made some references in the past 3 months, 2 months, as to the character and the ministry of this man. But we must halt just for a minute at verse 4 to refresh our minds. For here is the original oath of God. Here is the pivotal oath of the Almighty that links Genesis with Hebrews. It's from this psalm that the Hebrew writer quotes. So let's refresh our minds again as to what God did say. I call this central verse the pronouncement. We shall find in the first three verses, we have the preview. And in the final 3 verses, we shall see we have the pursuance. The preview of a glorious ultimate. And then the pursuance of that same glorious ultimate swinging around this pronouncement of God. And three things are brought before us. First of all, the divine decree. The Lord hath sworn and will not change his mind. So all that we are going to read in this psalm is based upon the unerring, the undefeatable oath, purpose, and decree of God. The content of this psalm must be of tremendous import, for God has set his unalterable seal to it. And he has put a double seal to it. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. A glorious positive and an equally glorious negative. He has sworn. That's the positive. And will not repent. That's the negative. Will you notice the word Lord? It's the word Jehovah. Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent. I would have expected that title in any case. For Jehovah is the covenant-keeping God. And when God as Jehovah makes a covenant, he keeps it. And here is a covenant that he has forged betwixt himself and his son. It's a covenant that shall never be broken. It's based upon an oath that's absolute and upon a decree that's final. So we have, first of all, the divine decree. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. But then secondly, we have the priestly duration. Thou art a priest forever. That's arresting, you know. If this indeed is the center of the psalm, the pivotal point, the encased jewel, it's interesting that this oath of God has to do basically and primarily with priesthood. He doesn't say, thou art a king forever. He says, thou art a priest forever. Something wonderful about priesthood. There's something fundamental about priesthood. There's something absolutely essential about priesthood. The Lord has selected his man. And the Lord has decreed that this man shall be a priest to the uttermost bounds of eternity. You see, priesthood is a key situation. When it comes to the things of God, a priest is of paramount importance, and the Lord is going to fill that paramountly important position for the rest of the scheme of God. God has selected for himself an eternal priest. So, the divine decree is followed by the priestly duration. A priest forever. And it's upon this that I base my remark an occasion or two ago that I believe that even throughout coming eternity, our Lord Jesus shall be the priest of his people and the priest of men. There will never come a moment when we shall cease requiring a priest. But the third thing that comes before us now is his regal dignity. The divine decree, the priestly duration, and the regal dignity of the chosen king after the order of Melchizedek. So that priesthood and kingship are going to join hands in the person of this glorious monarch. after the order of Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. We are not told in the psalm that he was king of Salem. That is omitted, because it's the priesthood that's in view, and therefore it's the name Melchizedek that counts. The king of absolute righteousness. Here is a priest whose person is representative of, is the epitome of, absolute, unerring, unflinching righteousness. What a priest. What a keen priest.
A divine holiness about him, for he's a priest. There's divine glory about him, for he's a king.
And the basis of his priestly throne will forever be righteousness.
You know, brethren, there's a day coming when his feet will walk this very earth. What a day that will be.
But suffice it then for the center point of the psalm, just to refresh our memories as to what we have said here and there over the last few. Well, now we come to the two major sections of the psalm, the prologue and the epilogue. I want you to notice a balance, first of all. Verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Now notice verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand. So they've changed places. They've changed places. First half of the psalm, this Melchizedek king is found at the right hand of God. But in the second part of the psalm, God is found at the right hand of the king. Now the interchange there is very, very significant. We shall see a little further into it in a minute or two. Let's then have a look at these first three verses, which I have entitled A Preview of the Ultimate. These three verses break down into two sections. Verse 1 by itself, and verses 2 and 3 together. I have called verse 1 Ascension. And I have called verses 2 and 3 Anticipation. Now let's deal first of all with verse 1. The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. So the scene is heavenly. For God's throne's in heaven. And what is more, says God, you will sit there until I make thy foes thy footstool. So this verse prophetically anticipates the ascension of our Lord Jesus. And in between verse 1 and verse 2, unstated, but in the light of the New Testament inferred, is the wide expanse of the day of grace. For this Lord has been invited by the great Jehovah to take his seat at his right-hand side. When did that happen? We could turn to many a New Testament scripture, couldn't we, to prove that that happened. When our Lord raised the Christ from the dead, gave him glory. and gave him a throne that's above every throne.
And as we remember, the Hebrews reminds us, having made purification for sin, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty in heaven.
Henceforth expecting
till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. So the New Testament comes to our aid here and teaches us that verse 1 of the Psalm implies the ascension of our Lord Jesus. It is the view to the throne. The view to the throne. And we see our Lord taking his seat in heavenly places. We see him enthroned by the Father's side. We see him there by the fiat of God. And the promise that he shall sit there until his foes be made his footstool.
But now in verse 2 and 3, as the idea of ascension turns to an idea of glorious divine anticipation, it's not now the view to the throne, but it's the view from the throne. And there, as we envisage a risen, exalted, ascended Lord, taking his seat by the decree of God at the right hand of the Almighty, we now, from that elevated place, look forward to the days that are to come when this interim period is over. Period inferred by silence between verse 1 and verse 2. So what do we read in verse 2? The Lord shall send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. So we're on the earth now. The seat in verse 1 is heavenly. For this Lord is found seated at the right hand of God. That's heavenly. But now the sudden switch in verse 2. There's going to be a ruling rod, a governing rod, that will go out of Zion, so it's situated in Zion. And now from that high seat, God is anticipating the day when that glorious king priest will have taken up his throne in Zion. And his decree is this, that the Lord, oh yes, the one who sits upon the throne of David shall ever be the vice-regent of God. It's through him that all the purposes of God shall be fulfilled. So the psalm says, the Lord shall send forth, or better still, the Lord shall stretch forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Oh, the wondrous picture of this priest-king sitting in glory in the earthly Zion and ruling with an unerring rod of government behind him, all the promised omnipotence of God. It's the rod that speaks of his own personal strength, but such is the fellowship between Father and Son that the Lord says, I will send, I will stretch forth thy rod out of Zion, the rod of thy strength. Interesting word, this stretch. It's not so much that he will send it forth, it's the word stretch. Well, we might ask, how far will it stretch? I'll tell you how far it will stretch. Stretching of the governing rod of Jehovah's enthroned king will be coterminous with the stretch divine omnipotence.
Please turn the tape over now and continue listening at this point on track 2. This is track 2.
I tell you how far it will stretch. twitching of the governing rod of Jehovah's enthroned king will be coterminous with the stretch of divine omnipotence. And then his kingdom shall be from sea to sea and from shore to shore. And then either God speaks now, or it's the psalmist out of the exuberance of his soul. The verse closes with this ejaculation. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Either God says that, or else it's the psalmist in jubilant expectancy. It is as if God has declared, the Lord shall send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion to the uttermost isles of the sea. And it's as if the psalmist says, Amen, Lord, rule thou in the midst of thine enemy. We feel like saying hallelujah to that tonight. Oh, when the day comes that this glorious priestly milk will actually sit enthroned in Zion, and the issues of his government shall touch the perimeter of the whole creation. Well might we in anticipation sing to his name, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Yes, will you notice the implication of the central one here? The verse speaks to us in both its parts of the centrality of this king. For the rod proceeds out of Zion, so Zion is the center of his rule, and he is going to rule in the midst of his enemy. Oh, many a king has had to rule his land from another shore. Many a king has had to flee. But this king, such will be his power and his triumph, that he will rule in the midst of his enemy. Oh, glorious triumph. Oh, unassailable authority. He shall be central. And the coasts of the earth will be the boundaries of his kingdom. But now let's have a look at the next verse. For if verse 2 is the ordaining of victory, it's by the decree of God, then verse 3 is the offering of fidelity. And now when we come to verse 3, we've come to a nut we've got to crack. For verse 3 seems to be difficult Hebrew. And it can be translated in more than one way. The revisers have made a good attempt at this. And I'm going to reread the verse to you. You can keep your eye on verse 3 if you like. And this is how I think it ought to be read. The consensus of those who know. Thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy power, or if you prefer it, in the day of thine army, in holy attire, from the womb of the dawn. Thy youths are to thee as the dew. Now don't get upset there because I have put a singular youth into a plural youths. Tis only because the word youth is not to be envisaged in the singular, but rather as indicating a class. By youth. If we were speaking tonight of a school teacher and his class, we might refer to him as, these are his youth.
one of those cases where a singular can speak of a plurality. So thy youths are to thee as the dew. Oh, I see a lovely picture here. There's the king, crowned by the Lord. There's coming to him glorious company, loyal volunteers. See the army that he's drawing. See the great host that's going to stand about him. Oh, heaven is envisaging the day. The nation shall be about him. Thy people. Thy people. What will it be like in those days? Let's take it to pieces. Consecrated volunteers. What did we read? Thy people, if you prefer the revised, offer themselves willingly. But it's a Hebrewism, which means they themselves are an offering. They themselves are a free will offering. They've come to his feet, and without reserve, they have placed themselves at his disposal. What a mighty army. Will you notice? It's a strange army. For they are seen in holy attire. Holy attire. They are dressed as priests. They are not dressed as armed soldiers. Dressed as priests. Wouldn't you expect that? If the king upon the throne is the great high priest, then shan't they who will serve him be priests in holy attire? I'm thinking of an occasion that's brought before us in the book of the Revelation. I'm thinking of these words in the 19th chapter. The armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses. How were they clothed? They were clothed in fine linen, white and pure. What a glorious army. Consecrated volunteers, cleansed soldiers, they're pure, they're holy, in the service of the king. But more, they are children of a new day. For, says the psalmist, not only are thy people willing offerings in the day of thine army, in the day of thy power, not only are they in holy attire, in the beauties of holiness, if I may quote the revised, but these thy people are from the womb of the dawn, from the womb of the morning. They're children of a new day, and they've been born for a new day. And now the new day has come, and the king is upon his throne, and the rule's beginning. The day of God's glory upon earth has come. And as an illustration, I think of Paul when he wrote in one of his letters, told the folk to whom he wrote that he was born out of due time. An expression which means that he was, as a Jew, born before the time. Born in anticipation of the glorious age to which the whole of Jewry looked forward. Born out of due time. Born before the time by the grace of God. Children of a new day. They come forth from the day dawn. A life was brought to them by him who was the great day dawn. prepared beforehand for the new day. And their unaging youth is a refreshment to the Messiah. Thy people, willing offerings in the day of thine army, in holy attire, dressed as priests, coming from the very womb of the morning, the womb of the dawn, and having the dew of youthfulness. It's not that thou hast the dew of youth, as if this ruling king is glorying in an eternal youthfulness. That's not the point. They're talking about thy people. And it's, thou hast youth as a Jew. Thy youths are as the Jew. Suppose this word, or this figure, Jew, could have two ideas behind it. It is used in another scripture, 2 Samuel. It is used as a figure of a multitude. Well, that's true. But it also might speak of how the ministry of this great retinue shall be a refreshment to the king himself. Oh, brethren, let's halt here just for a minute. That's going to be true in the day of his glorious power. Is there not a principle here that ought to touch your heart? Today the Lord is needing who will make themselves for him willing offering. He has indeed a kingdom of priests already to his name. A people who have come verily from the dawn of the morning. Oh, that we in our ministry, in our new life, in our spiritual youthfulness, all that we may be as due to the one who at this moment is rejected. Don't let's stand back and envisage the glory of this coming age without its principle touching our heart. For if the Lord will stand in need of such volunteers then, how much more now in these dark and needy. And so, in this first section of the psalm, it is a view from the throne. And it's as if the eye of God is looking down the stream of time and envisaging the moment when this should become an actuality. When we come to verse 5, it is an actuality. We have leaped the intervening century. Now the anticipation of heaven is becoming the realization of heaven. And so verse 5. As I have indicated at the beginning of my talk, the whole situation is reversed. Verse 1, awaiting Christ. Verse 5, a warring Christ. Verse 1, he's waiting on heaven's throne. At the right hand of God. Verse 5, he's on the earth, and God's at his right hand to back up and to enforce every decree that he shall make. And so we read in verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand. Now it's not Jehovah, it's Adonai. Lord, the superb Lord, who will carry things through to the end, places himself at the right hand of his king, and in truest sense, in the Lord's name, when the hour of heaven strikes, the one who sits at the right hand of God shall arise, and shall actually go into action. The Lord at thy right hand. Now what are you going to do? Let's summarize these verses into about 5 or 6 parts. the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Oh yes, it will be the day of the Lord sure enough. And his king on his behalf shall ride to victory. There is the Lord who by him shall strike through kings. Oh, in that day, brethren, to be a king on earth will count for nothing. To be a monarch on the earth will not mean a thing. Kings and dictators have struggled and have fought down the years for supremacy. But there's a day coming when heaven's king shall strike through them all. Oh, what a victory. Aren't you glad you're on his side? In the day of the Lord's wrath, this king shall strike through king. Verse 6. He shall judge among the nations. Ah, that's amazing, isn't it? Every nation will bow before him. Isaiah 2 says that the very Gentiles will say, let us go up to the mount of the Lord and learn of his ways. Oh, there there'll be administration administered by the hand of God's king in the midst of the nation. Not in the midst of a nation, but in the midst of all the nations. Ruling from sea to sea and shore to shore. So drastic will be his conquest. Verse 6 says, he shall fill the places with dead bodies. There will be a dealing with all opposing host. And thinking of the occasion in Revelation 14, when the seer looking down the stream of time measures the blood that shall flow up to the horse's bridle. There's a day of terrible judgment coming for an earth that has not only forgotten God, but that has blasphemed. Whilst we go forth to try and win them for Christ with the gospel, let us never forget that their sin of godlessness and God-hatefulness is something that must bear its utter punishment. Concluding word of verse 6 is interesting. He shall strike through the head of many countries. How does it put it? The idea is not so much that he shall strike through the head in many countries. The idea of the Hebrew is this, that over a wide expanse, there's one head, ruling. I wonder if in the prophetic mind here, there is a reference to that day when, as this king comes, his power shall be directed against the man of sin, who at the opening of that day shall be found a head over many countries. But the Christ shall deal summarily with the Antichrist. Oh, what a chapter of action. For whilst the king sits tonight upon his throne by the right hand of God, waiting patiently, the New Testament refers to it as the patient waiting of Christ. During those days, all the overtures of gospel grace, bringing words of salvation to the uttermost ends of the earth, whilst it's time, men's hearts may be turned to the one whom God has decreed to be king. But when at last the boundary line of this day of golden opportunity is drawn, such shall be the graphic action of the one they once nailed to a tree,
fighting through kings, governing in the midst of the nation, bringing judgment to bear without measure, and dealing finally with the one who epitomizes in himself all opposition to God's true king. And as if to add a final touch to the graphic picture, we read in verse 7, "He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head." Another verse in the psalm, which has called for various observations. In order to get out of a difficulty, there are those who have swung the verse back again into the days of our Lord's humiliation. And they seek to extract from this final phrase this thought, that because there were days on earth when God's king in rejection was so humble that he had in his progress to drink out of the brook by the way, so God shall lift up his head. Somehow that doesn't fit. The prophetic word doesn't jump about like that. I don't think that the Holy Spirit would drag an idea like that into a psalm which doesn't make any reference to past day. And as I have mused over this, I feel in my own heart that here is a poetic presentation of idea to enhance the graphic character of the forward march of God's king. The project that he has in hand is so urgent that as the king makes haste to fulfill the mind of God, it is as if he speedily and hastily refreshes himself from the brook by the way to lift up his head again to go forth conquering and to conquer. That's how the last verse satisfies my simple mind. It's the final touch of colour to the canvas of David, indicating the haste and the triumph and the need as God's mighty king strikes through kings. And only takes time to drink hastily from the brook like Gideon's 300 did. But the work of God might be finally and speedily executed. So we've had the preview in verses 1, 2 and 3. Had the glorious pursuance of that in verses 5, 6 and 7. But don't forget. The whole operation swings around verse 4. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that glorious millennial age, which is previewed in this psalm and seen being established, is an age in which there will be closest link between heaven and earth. For the chief operator, the conqueror, the king, is a priest. Oh, won't those millennial days be days of heaven upon earth? When the ruling monarch is himself a priest. And in those days, he shall not only control human conditions for his king, but he will effect heavenly contacts for his priest. His rod shall stretch forth horizontally, changing the face of the earth, ministering life and fullness wherever his sway is. But his priestly arm
shall be perpendicular, and through him the nations of the earth shall have constant contact with heaven. For surely it was to this glorious day the Lord said to Nathanael, one day you'll see the heavens open. The angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well might we sing, or well might we say, in the words of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And may the Lord be pleased to use this simple looking forward to a glorious day to come as that that will inspire our own heart. And as we view the coming glories of the Christ, oh, that we may in our day and generation abide closer to him, yield ourselves more fully to him, that through us